Good to be back together today to study God's Word. So I would like you to take your Bibles and open up with me to John chapter 17. And also, if you could take a finger and hold Acts chapter 17. John chapter 17 and also Acts chapter 17. We're continuing our study here in this topic here of the purpose of the life and death of Christ. And today is the glory of God in salvation. The words that our Lord gives us in this prayer that many have referred to as His high priestly prayer are so rich with meaning and depth that it's very difficult for us to move quickly through them. So we're going to find ourselves working our way carefully through these words in this text and trying to understand the depth of what our Lord was praying that evening. John chapter 17, I'm going to read the first five verses for our hearing this morning. The Word of God says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In 1962, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that prayer in public schools was unconstitutional. The very next year, the same Supreme Court ruled that public reading of the Bible in public schools was also unconstitutional. Prior to this, in the 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries, schools would open with public prayer and Bible reading, and there would be classes offered in studying and learning from the Bible. But in 1962 and 63, this changed. In fact, as one author said, one can argue, and some have, that the decision by the Supreme Court to remove Bible and prayer from our public schools may be the most spiritually significant event in our nation's history over the course of the last 55 years. He said a comparison of the top five complaints of school teachers from 1940 to 1962 would show this. For instance, in 1940 through 1962, the primary complaints were chewing gum, making noise, running in the halls, and getting out of line. From 1962 to the present, it's now rape, robbery, assault, burglary, and arson. Now, that article was written in 2014. And little did the author know that just around the corner, things would change even more dramatically. Because on June 26, 2015, the United States Supreme Court struck down all state bans on same-sex marriage, legalizing it in all 50 states and requiring states to honor out-of-state same-sex marriage licenses. President Barack Obama that time said that the ruling was a victory for America. And let's not forget the elephant in the room that even many churches will not address or talk about, and that was the Supreme Court decision in 1973 called Roe v. Wade that made it legal to kill babies in the womb. Since that decision, 62,183,104 babies have been killed as of last night at 6:30 p.m. That's approximately 2,300 plus babies a day. That's almost equivalent to how many were killed in the Twin Towers on 9/11. So every day, a 9/11 event occurs in the United States of America. And now we face a situation in our culture where the potential vice president of the United States is one of the most radically pro-abortion candidates in the history of the United States. Kamala Harris, Joe Biden's running mate, has sworn that whenever she is able to have the presidency, that she will assert her executive powers for her preferences and overrule Congress on the abortion matters. As a senator, she co-sponsored one of the most aggressively pro-abortion pieces of federal legislation introduced, which was called Women's Health Protection Act, which overrode the state's restrictions on abortions for the last 3 months of life with the child in the womb, which basically meant that she believes that abortion is permissible and should be legal for a baby all the way up to birth. Harris also voted last year against the Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act, which would have punished doctors who fail to provide medical care to a child that makes it through an abortion. She also is against the Hyde Amendment, which is an amendment that blocks federal Medicaid to fund abortion. I could go on and list some of the things that she believes, but the point I'm trying to make is that we have made radical departures away from our founding in the United States. We have reached a point where good is evil and evil is good. Paganism and perversion are seen as normal, and Christianity is seen as abnormal and an invasion into our privacy. Our country has ruled God unconstitutional, and some governors have said that churches are not essential. Foreign countries are now sending missionaries to the United States, while American churches are being seduced by social justice and becoming playgrounds for worldliness. Our country is a culture where atheism is growing, gaining ground, theistic pluralism is celebrated, and belief in one God or even Jesus Christ is seen as intolerant, bigoted, and narrow-minded. There were two cultures in the time that the apostles lived. There was the Jewish culture and the Greco-Roman culture. One believed in a God and the other believed in a pantheon of gods. One was more moralistic while the other was paganistic. The Jewish culture believed in one God, the creator of heaven and earth. They believed in the Old Testament recorded the creation, and they also lived under the Mosaic law as a moral law. They knew what sin was and understood that sin was an offense to a holy God. The Roman culture that Paul spoke to often had no such understanding. With some exceptions, they did not know or have any idea who the Hebrew God was. As far as they were concerned, he was just another God to add to the list of gods that they worshipped. And when Peter came in Acts chapter 2 to preach on Pentecost, if you remember, he had a context that he was preaching to. The Jewish people were there that day that had come for Passover and Pentecost, and they had a context of understanding the God of creation and the God of the Old Testament. They already believed in God. They already believed in the Old Testament as authoritative and the Word of God as authoritative. They understood what sin was. They also knew the need for sacrifice. And so whenever Peter preached the gospel and proclaimed that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, the prophetic announcement of the Messiah, when Peter preached, 3,000 souls were saved. However, when we go to Paul's efforts in Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, he is immediately confronted with polytheism, paganism, and worldly philosophy. I had you turn to Acts chapter 17, because I want to show you this just for a moment. In Acts 17, verse 16, it says, while Paul waited for them in Athens, now this is Athens, Greece, he came to the city and he saw the city was given over to idols. Verse 17 says, therefore he reasoned in the synagogues, he dialogued in the synagogues with the Jews, with Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Verse 18 says, and there were certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler have to say? This word babbler is a Greek word, spermelangos, and it has the idea of seed picker. It came from a concept of birds that would pick up seeds, and in this context, it has to do with someone who would be picking up scraps of knowledge here, there, and yonder, but not really have a full understanding of things. So they considered him to be just not a philosopher, not an educated man, but someone who just had a cursory understanding, a simple understanding of truth. So they asked the question, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be proclaiming a foreign god, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is that you speak of, for you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, he says, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners that were there spent their time doing nothing else other than telling something or hearing something new. So then Paul stood up in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that you are in all things very religious, for I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I found an altar to the unknown God. They were so very religious that they wanted to make sure they included maybe a God that they missed. So they had an altar to the unknown God. So what Paul does, he takes the opportunity here to declare to them the God of the Bible. Now understand that this is not a Jewish audience. These are Greeks. They do not have the context that Peter had whenever he preached. So in this context, they do not understand the God of the Old Testament. They do not understand what Genesis teaches. They do not understand the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20. So what does Paul do? He says this, as he declares to them the unknown God. He says in verse 23, "Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life breath and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in hope that they might grope for him and find him." The word grope is the word that means to feel for, to touch for. It was used for touching the body of Christ after the resurrection. The context is the idea that they're in the darkness and they're groping, trying to find God. And so he says in verse 27, "so that they may seek the Lord in hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have even said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped with art or man's devisings. Truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands that all men everywhere repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' And so Paul departed from among them." Did you notice the dramatic difference in response? In Acts 2, 3,000 come to Christ. In this context, there's no indication that any of them, the philosophers, came to Christ. They don't have the same context. Paul has to build the context of what the Bible says regarding God. They have to know the true God of Scripture. They have to understand what the Bible says regarding the God of Scripture. And Paul basically gives them a very simple but very profound crash course in theology. He talks about theology proper in this context. He talks about Christology, biblical anthropology, and soteriology, all in this one basic statement given to these in the area of Areopagus. 70 years ago in our country, we were a culture much like the Jewish culture. We had more who understood and were familiar with what the Bible said regarding God and Jesus Christ. There were those who understood that Jesus Christ was a man who came and died upon a cross. They may even use his name as a curse word, but they did have some superficial, at least, understanding of who he was. The Bibles were read in the schools. Children were familiar with the stories of the Bibles. There was an understanding of what we call the Judeo-Christian foundation that had been laid in our country. It was understood. We even see that in July 30th, 1956, when the law was passed by a joint resolution of Congress and the 84th Congress that approved the placing of "In God We Trust" on our currency. Now, I am not saying that everything in the culture at that time was orthodox, by no means. But I am telling you that in that context, there was a theistic fabric that was woven through our culture. People had a basic understanding of God, a basic understanding of the Bible and even Jesus Christ. It is not that way now at all. We are a pagan culture. We are no longer where we used to be. We've crossed a line some time back, and now we're moving at breakneck speed into full-blown atheistic, immoral, God-hating paganism. Nothing is beyond discussion today, is it? Nothing is beyond acceptance. It's only promoted and celebrated. In Texas, a pro-abortion group just this past week were paying to have large billboards displayed that said, "Abortion is a blessing. Quote, my decision to have an abortion was guided by my faith and my love for my family." In the Democratic National Convention this past week, there were two caucus meetings that occurred. They had the Pledge of Allegiance, but guess what they left out? Under God. two of these meetings. One was a Muslim meeting, and the other was a LGBT meeting. In Tennessee, just this past week, a school district is under fire for asking the parents to sign a form agreeing not to eavesdrop into their kids' virtual classes over concerns that they might hear something confidential. The shock is not that they actually did this. The shock is that they think they can. We are in a sad condition in our country, and there are hundreds of examples. Those are just very contemporary examples in the last week that have occurred, and they happen every week. I could give you so many examples of our departure from our Judeo-Christian values and the foundation that this country was built on in the Word of God. You cannot assume anymore that your neighbor understands or believes in the same God that you believe in. You cannot assume that your coworker has a basic knowledge of God or even a basic knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. In many contexts, Jesus Christ is a foreign word to some children today, and I've actually witnessed this. Some children that are being raised in our culture do not even know who Jesus Christ is. And there are even some teenagers that I've talked to that don't have a clue what the Bible has to say, and these attend church on a regular basis. What Jesus prays for here would be understood 60 years ago, but today it's foreign, if even understood at all. And the reason why I'm moving so slow is because we are in a different time. We're in a different time where many who may listen to this message do not have the basic foundation that you have in your heart and in your mind. I mean, biblical illiteracy is off the charts, even in the church. So I can never assume that what I talk about here on Sunday morning, that everybody understands or everybody knows. I'm also moving slowly through these words because the text that we have before us today and that we'll be in for a number of weeks reaches into the vast, infinite mind of God. We're actually able to see the purposes of salvation as we witness and are witness to communication between the Father and the Son. We walk into the Holy of Holies and are able to just look into just a little bit of what conversations occur between the Father and the Son. It's hard, it's deep, it's doctrinal, but it's a pleasure to study. It's a pleasure to learn from. We glimpse the very mind of the infinite God. And I am not saying that all Scripture is not as sacred. All Scripture is as sacred, and all Scripture is as holy and as inspired as this text is. But I am saying that this is definitely a diamond that is laid onto the black velvet of God's Word. It stands out. So as we've looked at the last few verses here, actually the first two, and we'll begin looking at verse 3 today, I want to remind you of what we've already considered and finish my message that I did not finish last week. And the first point we brought out is that this primary prayer here that we have from our Lord, its focus is the glory of God. That's mentioned a number of times in this text, the glory of God, that the desire of the Lord himself is to glorify the Father by himself being glorified. And we noticed, first of all, that the glory of God is seen in foreordination. And that's found in verse 1, where Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." We pointed out very clearly there how our Lord has governed time, how he's in control of time down to the very hour, to the very minute, and that the crucifixion of Christ was not an accident. It was pre-planned by God. It was under the very calendar of God to be done. All that occurred in the events surrounding the life of Christ, all that occurred in the events of the evil men and the betrayal of Christ by Judas Iscariot, were already pre-planned, pre-appointed by God. It was part of that hour that was to come. And he says that you would glorify your Son, as he prays, that your Son may also glorify you. In that context, he's talking about the coming death on the cross and the eventual resurrection and ascension. All of that is going to bring glory to the Father by glorifying the Son. We looked at that in great detail. The second point we began looking at was that the glory of God is seen in predestination. That term is found throughout Scripture. Here it's approached a little different way. Like, for instance, in verse 2, It says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. We kind of drop right in the middle of the sentence, because if you follow the whole sentence, it says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that you, your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh. And the point that we brought out there is that Jesus was granted by God the Father sovereign authority over all human beings. All people, from the beginning to the end, he has authority over them. And the point that is made in that text is this: he has authority to do with them whatever he wills. That's what the Bible teaches. He can give life to whomever he wills, and he can send to hell whomever he wills. That's the sovereign authority of God himself in Christ. But also, as we looked at this, we saw the sovereign person of the Son by the authority. Second point we brought out was the sovereign purpose of the Son. And that is clearly illustrated here in verse 2, that he gave to them eternal life, that he would have authority to give to them eternal life. And this eternal life is going to be defined in verse 3 as we get there. But the point I brought out was is that this eternal life is, in fact, given sovereignly. It's not something that you are owed, that you are due, that God is obligated to give you. He sovereignly grants it to you. He has authority, as the text says, to give eternal life. That's his authority to do so. But also we pointed out that it's given. It's a gift. It's not by works. It's not by righteousness. It's not by religious effort. It's all a gift of God, not something that is earned because you're a good person, a better person, an intellectual person, a religiously educated person. None of that has anything to do with you receiving the gift of eternal life. It is sovereignly granted. That's the text as it indicates here in verse 2. But also we wanted to note the word eternal. That means it's basically never ends, right? But also it's not something you get and then you lose. Whenever you are saved eternally. Because salvation is of God, it's not of you. Now if it was of us, we would lose it all day long, wouldn't we? We would have it for a moment and we would lose it in the next few minutes. But because it's all God and he's the one who did the work of regeneration and he saved us and created in us a new man and forgave us of our sin and justly pardoned us of all of our sin, there is no going back. And the only problem is people often look at the church and they look at professions of faith and they say someone walked an aisle, signed a card, prayed a prayer, and the next year or the next month they don't have anything to do with Christ. They conclude wrongly and erroneously that that person lost their salvation. But what the Bible teaches is they never had it to begin with. Because there's plenty of people who have the seed fall on the wrong soil. You remember that parable Jesus gave to us? And only one out of the four soils actually produced a fruit. And so the case is today, whenever we have so many people who make professions of faith, but the only test of true, genuine faith is perseverance. If you are genuine in your faith and you've truly been regenerated and God has made you a new person in Christ, created you a new person, then you are going to continue. Life has been imparted to you. So that great eternal life is sovereignly given. It's given, in fact, as a gift, and also it is eternal. And we move to our third point that we did not get into in great detail last time, and that is this. It is the plan of the Son. There's the sovereign person of the Son, the sovereign purpose of the Son, and the sovereign plan of the Son. And that's found again in verse 2 when it tells us there that he has authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life, and here's the word, to as many as you have given him. In other words, there's a limit to it. And the limit is defined by the ones that the Father gave to the Son. It's not open-ended. The bride of Christ is not open-ended. It's already been designated. It's already been chosen. It's already been predetermined. In fact, if you want to look at it this way, there's a passage over in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8 that tells us that your name was written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. God's not writing names in as people are getting saved. Your name was already written there, and God, whenever he saves you, puts a check mark by your name. And God is doing that great work now. He's saving his people. He's saving people from all countries and nations and tongues. And you have the assurance whenever you go out and you share the gospel that those people that God is going to call to himself, he will open their heart. He will grant them sight to see and ears to hear and regenerate their dead souls and bring them to Christ. That's the beautiful reality of what Jesus is saying here. So we could say that this is not only an eternal life that is sovereignly given and that it's given as a gift and also eternal, but we could use the word it is also elective. It is elective, meaning that the Father elected. God is the one who has chosen a people for himself. Remember what I read over in John chapter 6 and verse 37? If you want to turn there, you can. You're welcome to do so, because I have a couple other verses I want to show to you that I did not have a chance to last Sunday. This is one of those doctrines, and whenever you introduce it, you can't just walk away from it. You have to talk a little bit about it, because it's very, very deep and very complex and covers all of Scripture. And I will assure you that I will not cover all of Scripture this morning. Although if you would like me to, I'll be glad to. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There you have that same idea. All that the Father gives to the Son will come. These are those that the Father has chosen, and they will be the bride of Christ, and they will come to Christ. There's no if about this. There's no maybe about this. Nothing will stop this plan from happening. This verse is found in the context of unbelief. Jesus has given them a very difficult sermon for them to understand, and he's acknowledged that even though he has done miracle signs and wonders in their presence, they do not believe in him. Instead of getting discouraged with the mission and giving up on the mission, he recognizes that this is indeed part of the plan of God and that God will bring those to him that he has given to him. So verse 37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. But then also in verse 44, the same chapter, John 6:44, there's a recognition there that the ones that are going to come can't come. So we got a problem here. They're given by the Father to the Son, but they can't come on their own. They do not have the ability to come. It is impossible for them to come. In fact, it goes on and says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That is an absolute statement. There is no equivocation in that text. There's no ambiguity about it. You cannot get around it. It's very clear. No one can come. Udais is the word no one at all. And then the word can is the word dunamis. It means ability. It speaks of the ability of the will to move, to act. And so he's telling us that no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So those that have been given to the Son by the Father can't come unless the Father draws them. The word draw refers to that great work of the effectual working of the Spirit of God, whereby he opens the eyes of the blind, enables them to see, grants them hearing to hear, and draws them to himself in salvation, granting them faith and repentance and confession of Christ as Lord. This same statement is repeated over in John 6:60. Look at it with me. John 6:60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. The word hard is skleros in the Greek. It means harsh, unbendable, unbudgeable. And the point is that what you're saying, Lord, is very narrow-minded, very strict, very hard to digest. And he says that they said this is hard. Who can understand it? Jesus knew, it says in verse 61, he knew in himself that his disciples complained about this and said to them, does this offend you? The word offend is the word scandalizo. It means scandalize. It has the idea of creating a stumbling block in the way, causing someone to trip up. So the point that is being made here is what Jesus has preached about him being the bread of life and eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, which was the idea of full commitment to Christ. He says that has become a stumbling block to you, something to trip over that's caused you problems so that you will not come. But then in verse 64, it says, but there are some among you who do not believe. And by the way, that's a present tense verb. In the book of John, always genuine faith is shown in a present tense verb. And what I mean by that is that true, genuine faith continues believing. Anytime you find fake belief or temporary belief of someone who does not truly come to Christ in salvation, John the Apostle, the Spirit of God, uses what is called an aorist verb, which is a point action, historical event that is done and over with. And so he says, no, you are the ones who do not continually believe in me. Then verse 64, for Jesus, listen to this, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. What beginning are you talking about, Jesus? The beginning of the sermon? The beginning of your life? Well, actually, because the rest of the text identifies something else, we know what he's talking about, that beginning. Look at it again. Verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and he knew from the beginning who would betray him. You know from the rest of the text of Scripture that this knowledge of who would betray him was known from when? The foundation of the world. This was not something that Jesus found out along the way. This is something that he knew before the foundation of the world. It was written, according to Jesus' words, that he would betray Jesus into the hands of the authorities. So this, from the beginning, is that Jesus knows that they will not believe. He also knows that Judas would betray him. And he went on to affirm the reason why in verse 65. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And the word granted is the same Greek word for give, but in this context, it's used in what they call a perfect passive form. And what I mean by that is this. This is something that occurred in the past and has present results in the present. So he's telling us that this choice of giving was in the past and now has a current state in the present. It is also passive, meaning that God's the one who did it. They didn't give themselves. They didn't grant themselves. God granted to them eternal life. He granted to them the ability to come to the Father. Well, as a result of that, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They were not genuine believers. They were called disciples in the very limited sense of discipleship, because the word disciple simply means learner. And Jesus had literally thousands of learners that would follow him around and listen to what he had to say. But he had very few true, genuine believers. As we even know by the time we get to Acts chapter 1 and 2, there's only 120 in the upper room. So not a whole lot believed during his ministry. In fact, most did not believe in what he had to say and what he did. So this is a profound reality given to us in Scripture that God the Father gave, listen, let's make it a little bit more personal. God the Father, in eternity past, gave you to the Son. He wrote down in the Lamb's Book of Life your name before you were ever born. And in time, whenever you're born, God, by His Spirit, in His designated time that He has preappointed, by His Spirit, opens your eyes to the truth, brings people into your life, whether it's a gospel proclamation or a preaching or a sermon or a witness of a neighbor or a friend or whatever. He brings that person into your life. You come to Christ because the Spirit of God does the work drawing you to Himself. Guess who gets all the glory? God does. Every bit of it. He gets all of it. So this is a profound truth that reminds us that God has indeed a body that he is redeeming, a bride that he is saving, and that he's giving to his Son. This is not by accident. This is the purpose and the plan of God. John MacArthur said this about this very text. He says that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation is foundational to the Christian faith. Those errant theological systems such as Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and Arminianism that make salvation dependent upon man's will, in effect, dethrone God. And on the contrary to clear statements of Scripture, make man the authority. Now, whenever we hear things like this, often what you'll have is someone will say, but Pastor, what about the will of man? What about, the way it's usually presented is, what about the free will of man? I mean, after all, man has the ability to choose and the right to choose and the right to reject, so, and the freedom to do so. So what about that? Well, simply put, folks, you have to understand that, yes, man does have, listen to this, the ability to choose. I'll agree with you 100% on that. He has the ability to choose. He has free will in the sense that his freedom is always confined by his nature. Whatever his nature is what he will choose. So if you were to take a situation where you had a slab of meat and you put it in a room and you had a buzzard and you had a bunny rabbit, and you take both of them and put them in the room, who's going to eat the meat? Do you think the bunny rabbit's going to eat it? No, it has nothing to do with it. Why? Because his nature's different. The buzzard will eat every bit of it. You do the same thing with carrots or something like lettuce. The bunny rabbit's going to have the lettuce, and the buzzard has no desire for a salad at all. And the point is this: nature determines everything. Do you know why you sin? Because you're a sinner. That's why. Do you know why you reject Christ? Because it is part of your nature to reject Christ. Do you know why you have no desire to come to Christ and to submit to his authority? Because it is your nature to do so. It is a natural response. Our nature is different because we are fallen. We're in sin. But to give you a little bit more perspective of that, I would say this, that man does have the ability to choose, but what would he choose? Given the freedom that he's given, what would he choose? Well, first of all, he would choose to reject Christ. That's what he does. On his own, by himself, he chooses to reject the gospel. You should know that. Just look around. How many people have rejected the gospel, hated Christ, blasphemed his name, won't come? You stand there and you talk to them in a very convincing way. You may give the greatest arguments, the greatest apologetic that you can offer. You can tell them all the evidences of Genesis, all the evidence of the resurrection. You can go through the entire Bible, declare to them every prophetic event and how God has fulfilled prophecy. But if God's Spirit's not working in their life, they will not come. They will not come back because by nature they reject the gospel. They reject the gospel. They are blinded, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, by the devil himself, and then blinded by their own nature. So if you want to talk about the will of man, here's a good biblical prescription, if you will, or a biblical theology of the will of man. What kind of condition is the will of man in? Well, first of all, he's slaves to sin. Romans 6. He's dead in his sin. Ephesians 2. He's controlled by the devil and the lust of his flesh. Ephesians 2. He does not seek the Lord, seek God at all. Romans chapter 3. He cannot come. John chapter 6. He does not come to the light. John chapter 3. He cannot submit to the law of God. Romans chapter 8. He cannot please God. Romans chapter 8. He cannot hear. John chapter 8. John chapter 10. He cannot believe. He cannot repent. And he cannot confess unless it's given to him by God. That's what the Bible says. So all the talk about the will basically says this. If we're going to talk about the dependency upon the will of man, man's will cannot do a thing. He's got to wait for God to open his heart. And whenever God regenerates his dead soul and grants him saving faith and grants him the ability to repent, he freely comes to Christ because now he sees his desperate condition. Now he's made alive to the truth of God. And that's the truth about the man of will. Now this, the will of man rather. So this idea of God giving to his son a beautiful bride for eternity is that part of the plan of God that has been in practice ever since the beginning of time. Matthew chapter 24 talks about those that are his. It calls them the chosen ones. This is the Greek word eklektos, which means elect, the election of God. God elected those to be saved. Mark chapter 13 verse 20 says, unless the Lord had shortened the days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, that is the chosen ones, he shortened the days. Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 tells us that the ones he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to his son. He talks about in Colossians 3:12 that we are called the elect of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. You've been chosen by God. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, and we are bound to give thanks to God always to you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ before time began. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, I'm out here suffering, preaching the gospel, so that the elect can come to Christ. James 2 even says that God has chosen the poor of this world. He also says in 1 Timothy 1:2 that Peter talks about those pilgrims that were part of the dispersion. He says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation. Look at Acts chapter 13, if you're still near Acts. Acts 13, verse 46. Acts 13, 46. This is a situation when Paul is going to turn away. Paul and Barnabas are going to turn away from the Jewish people because they rejected the gospel, which is a natural response of the sinner to the gospel. They naturally reject it. And Acts 13, 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, this is Acts 13, 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, that is the Jewish people. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now notice verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And listen to these words. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as God had designated to save, pre-appointed before the world began, they came to Christ and were saved. The word appointed here is the Greek word tasso. It has the idea of being assigned an order. It's actually used in the military. In the Greek military, they use that to line up in order. It's talking about an ordination of God, a perfectly timed and perfectly perfected plan of God. Many have translated this word appointed as ordained. The word also is a perfect passive, again realizing that this has been done in eternity past, and God is the one who does the appointing. So all of those that listened that day, there were those that God had appointed to eternal life, and they believed. It's an amazing reality, isn't it? Well, there's much more we could say about that. In fact, there's entire chapters in theology books, and there are entire chapters in the Bible that discuss this and go into greater detail on it. But for today, I want to move on now. So it says in the book of John, chapter 17, as we go back there now, we've looked at the glory of God in foreordination. We've seen the glory of God in predestination, but also the glory of God in salvation. The glory of God in salvation. So we look at verse 3. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, eternal life or everlasting life is a theme in the Gospel of John. It's mentioned 17 times. Eternal life is that free gift that we talk about that God grants to those he saves. This word eternal life is used many times, like John 3:15. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the same word. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life or eternal life. And he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life. John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And then also we see the words eternal life throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. And the point is this, whenever we see this term, you and I especially in our context, because we've heard it for years, what we think of when we think of eternal life is longevity of life. We think of being in heaven forever, with God in heaven forever. We're never going to die, we're going to live forever, and we're going to have our mansion on the hilltop, which is actually an erroneous view of what the Bible says regarding that. We're all going to be in the Father's house, according to John 14. Nevertheless, we have this concept of eternal life. It's just that long life. We're always going to live forever and ever and ever in heaven. And that's really about what it is. We're just never going to die anymore. It's talked about in the context of no pain and no sorrow and no death and the presence of peace and joy and happiness, and all of those things are used to help us to understand what eternal life is. But that's not actually what eternal life is. Eternal life is described that way, and those are results of having eternal life. But Jesus specifically says here in this text that eternal life is not a thing, it's not an object, it's not a possession, It's a relationship. Eternal life is a relationship. Now, in this text, you'll notice what he says, that eternal life is knowing, listen to this, knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Now, you probably, if asked, would have never defined eternal life that way. But that's the way Jesus defines eternal life. Not as possessions, not as bliss, not as peace, but as knowledge of knowing someone and having a relationship with someone. So I want to take just a few moments today and next week and address this. And what we want to do is, first of all, consider the term itself, eternal life. Now, I have a tendency to think a little deeper than I should, and sometimes I find myself so deep I get lost and I have to come back. But have you ever thought about what life is? Have you ever thought about what it means to be alive? We know what eternal is. I mean, eternal is pretty straightforward. In fact, the Greek word has the idea of age long, without end. It comes from a root word, eon. You heard eons of time. The idea there is endless ages of time. So whenever we think about eternal life, we know that it's a life that never ends. We understand that. But the confusion doesn't come from understanding eternal. Confusion comes from understanding what life is. What exactly is life? When we define it, like I just said, we define it in the sense of quality or the absence of something, like the absence of death or the presence of heaven or happiness. But Jesus is telling us that there's much more meaning here, and it's much deeper than just chronological time or feeling or place. Now, to understand what life is, go with me just a moment on this journey, and let's kind of discuss the idea of what life itself is or what it means to be alive. Now, when most people think about life or being alive, what do they think of? Biological life. They think in terms of the heartbeat. Is he breathing? And if he's breathing and his heart is beating, then they think, well, he's alive. Well, through science and technology, we know that they may not necessarily be breathing and they may not have a heartbeat, but they still could be alive for a little while. In fact, they tell us, scientists do, that some can be alive as many as 10 minutes in their brain activity after death. It gets very serious when you pass that point, though, if you're not breathing and your heart's not beating. Scientists identify death in the clinical terms as the cessation of blood circulation, whenever the body actually has the heart stop beating, and then there's the cessation of breathing, and then the heart arrest. They call that cardiac arrest, whenever the heart stops breathing. In fact, I even asked my daughter this morning, coming to church, I said, she was riding with me in the truck, and I said, what would you do if I had a heart attack driving? And she was quiet for a long time, which made me concerned. And she said she would call 911, which was a good thing. And then I said, okay, now you've got 10 or 15 minutes before the ambulance arrives. What you going to do? She couldn't figure it out. Or at least she wouldn't tell me. So I said, well, it's very clear. I'm going to die. It's over. So I said, hopefully I'm stopped. Pull me out of the car or the truck and start doing CPR on a hard surface for me. And try to keep me alive, keep oxygen moving through my body until the ambulance arrives. So you know what happens if I don't show up one Sunday morning. Well, we all know that science has made tremendous progress in this area of resuscitation of those who have had their hearts stopped and people who have went for long periods of time, in fact, without oxygen, whether they're drowning victims or whatever. But nevertheless, it's an amazing thing to consider that clinical death or physical death is described in the context of those who are medical technicians and doctors as the cessation of the heart and also the cessation of breathing. And then eventually the brain stops its activity, which is the final end of it all. And they have diagnosed and seen through their technology the ability to notice brain waves and brain activity as long as 10 minutes after the stopping of the heart. With all that said, though, they don't have an answer to what life is. All they can tell you is what life is about, what causes the body to function, and they can tell you when life ends. But that's about it. That's as far as they go. One scientist said this, although biology is the study of life, even biologists don't agree on what life actually is. While scientists have proposed hundreds of ways to define it, none have been widely accepted. And for the general public, a dictionary won't help because definitions will use terms like organisms or animals or plants, which are simply synonyms or examples of life, which simply sends you in a circle. You never really get a definition of what life is. Now, in the 1990s, they brought together some of the leading scientists and astrobiologists, and they came together to work up a definition of what life was. And here is what they concluded life is. Here's their definition. Life is a self-sustaining chemical system capable of Darwinian evolution. Yeah. So the world of scientists, the greatest, smartest people on this planet, all they could come up with is this hopeless, meaningless definition of what life is, that you're basically a bunch of chemical reactions that can change. That's helpful. Can you imagine being at the next funeral you go to and saying, wow, another group of chemical reactions has stopped? That's horrific, isn't it? And again, it goes back to the idea that they can't go beyond the physical. All they can do is look at what they see, observe what they see, make reactions to what they see, but defining what life really is, it is impossible for the scientific community to do so. And the reason is simple. Life is much more than the physical. Life is much more than the chemical. It's much more than the cellular. It is based in and finds its origin in the supernatural. It comes from God. God is the source of life. As we know from Scripture, the Bible even tells us this. John 14:6. Remember this. You may have not thought of it in this light. But Jesus said this, I am the way, I am the truth, and you know the rest of it, I am the life. I'm the life, he says. There's not some other life out there. He is the life. Things are alive because he's alive. Things live because he lives. John 1:4 says, in him was life, and the life, Christ, was the light of men. John 5:26 says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son to have life within himself. You know what it says in John 11:25? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the what? The life. He's not just a life, he's the life. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, appears. There's many other verses, like 1 John 5:11 says, and this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Other verses which I think are amazing, like Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning in verse 15. You are familiar with this text. Listen to this. The Bible says, as God is saying this, see, I have set before you today life and good and death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which is you are to cross over to Jordan and to possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Now listen to this. That you may love the Lord your God, and that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. He is your life. You live because he lives. That's why you're alive. So he is not only the source of life, but he gives life. It says in John 5:21, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to whomever he will, so the Son gives life to whomever he will. John 6:33 says, Jesus saying these words, for the bread of God has come down from heaven and gives life to the world. Deuteronomy chapter 32 says, now see that I, even I am he, God says, and there is none besides me. I kill and I make alive. 1 Samuel 2:6 says, the Lord kills and he makes alive. Revelation 4:11 tells us this, that God created all things and nothing exists apart from his creation, which means all life. All life, Colossians 1:16 and 17, for by him all things, life, which is included in that, were created that are in heaven and are in earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or principalities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things are kept together, or held together, consist. Life for us as humans begins at conception. We would agree with that. That's when life begins. At that moment, God creates in that small little union of cells, in that very small life of that baby, he creates a soul. God, out of nothing, creates a soul. You weren't floating around in the past somewhere, and they finally found your body. That's not the way that works. God created you at the moment of conception, and you have begun at that moment, and you, listen to this, you will live forever. You never will stop living. In fact, if you want to just get a verse that would tell us that God is the one who creates the spirit, Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, it says, the spirit of God will return to God who gave it. God is the one who gave it. And also Paul refers to that same idea. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:1-2, for we know that our earthly house, talking about this tent, this body, is destroyed. He says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal. What is that? Our life in the future with the Lord in heaven. At the moment a soul is created by God, that soul will live forever. We're different than animals. I'm sorry to tell you this, but we're different than animals. Animals don't have the same souls as human beings have. They may be a spirited little animal, but they don't have a soul like we do. Whenever an animal dies, the Bible says that they basically go to the ground, but the soul of man goes upward. It says that specifically in Ecclesiastes 3:21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which go upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? I've had a friend of mine who really believed in his heart. He was a preacher, in fact. He believed that his animals had spirits and they were going to go to heaven. So he believed his little dog was going to go to heaven to be with him. I said, well, what about all the chickens? Can you imagine? I mean, seriously. I mean, it's just, where do you draw the line with that? How many animals go? How many don't? Some say, well, horses definitely, because they're coming back. Well, we don't know. The Bible actually tells us clearly, as far as animals go, they don't have the same spirit, and we are the only ones that are created in the image of God. So keep that in mind. But death is not the end of life. Death is not the end. As I told you, the Bible even defines death as the separation of the body and the spirit. It's not the cessation of life. It may be the cessation of the body. The body may go into the grave and decay and turn to dust, but the spirit lives on. You will never stop living. You never cease to live. In fact, whether you're saved or lost, you never stop being alive. For instance, you remember in Luke chapter 16, verse 22, you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man was a lost person who did not believe in Christ. And it says also the Lazarus was there. He was a believer in Christ. Both of them died. Listen to these words. So it was that the beggar died and was carried off by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He left his body, but he's carried off in his spirit by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which was paradise. The rich man also died. His body was buried. And then it says, and being in torments in hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. So even though the rich man is lost, he's still alive. He's still alive. Now, this is a sobering thought. Think about this. Follow with me. Every single person who has ever been conceived in the womb is still alive right now. Every one of them. Every single person who has ever existed is still alive right now. The most evil, manslaughtering maniac is still alive. All the way to the most devoted missionary who died at the hands of savage headhunters. They're still alive. From Nebuchadnezzar to Nero, from the Hittites to Hitler, from Adam and Eve to Hymenaeus and Alexander, they're all alive. They're not in some soul sleep, waiting around for something to happen in the future, waiting for another body to inhabit. They're still alive, very much so. So to get more personal, your grandmother, your grandfather, your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, your child that may have died, they're still alive. Very much alive. The difference is this. Who do you know? More importantly, who knows you? Who do you know? The kind of life you have after death depends upon your relationship with this God that Jesus is talking about. Everyone's alive, whether they're in heaven or in hell. But if you're a lost, then you're alive in hell, apart from the grace and mercy of God. If you're alive and a believer and you're dead, then you're in heaven to be with the Lord forever. So after I could not find a substantial definition of what life was, and none of the most brilliant scientists in the world could come up with one, I figured I would. So I came up with a definition of what life is. Listen to my definition, and it primarily influenced biblically speaking. Listen to these words. Life is defined as this: the everlasting being and or existence that is created and sustained by God for his eternal purposes that will glorify the grace, mercy, and love of God in perfect relationship with him in heaven, or glorify his holiness, justice, and wrath in hostile relationship to him in hell. Send that to the astrobiologist. So, again, just so you, if you didn't get that, here's the definition of life. Life is the everlasting being and or existence that is created and sustained by God for his eternal purposes that will glorify the grace, mercy, and love of God in perfect relationship with him in heaven, or glorify his holiness, justice, and wrath in hostile relationship with him in hell. That's life, as best as I can determine. And still, there's mystery, isn't there? There's mystery to all of that. So to understand, when we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about having a couple of conceptions or a couple of ideas about it. We're not talking about possessions of certain things. We're not talking about even attitudes or even blessings. We're talking about a life that is in God himself and that is as a result of knowing the one true God. Now, I do need to point out to you, and I'm running out of time again, but I am going to point out to you is that the idea of eternal life is exclusively given to believers. The words eternal life are given to believers. You never find that word in reference to unbelievers, but you do find the words eternal referring to unbelievers, such as eternal contempt. Those who are unbelievers will die and be under eternal contempt. Daniel 12:2 says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And the word contempt is the Hebrew word that means abhorrence, aversion. One lexicon said it's a great and strong feeling of intense dislike. There's another word that is used to refer to the lost person, not only eternal contempt, but also eternal destruction. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The word destruction here is a Greek word that has the idea of ruin, not annihilation. Please understand that. It's not that you go out of existence or you stop being alive. You're always alive, but you're in a state of complete ruin and destruction. The other is eternal punishment. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment." The Greek word kolossos, which has the idea of being tortured. Its root word comes from a word that means to buffet or to blow or to beat. It's a very strong word. Then there's one last one that many don't want to talk about today, and that's the word everlasting fire. Everlasting fire. And that's referred to in many portions of Scripture. In fact, Jesus himself talked more about this than he did heaven itself. Matthew 25:41, "Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting, eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Mark 9:43 says, "If your head causes you to sin, cut it off." If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Y'all hang on, hang tight with me. "It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and to go to hell, into fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched." So eternal life never refers to an unbeliever, only a believer, only a Christian. Life, true life, genuine life. You're not only alive, but now you know the one who is life. So with that said, we'll finish it next week, and we're going to talk about what this eternal life is defined as. There's 2 points. Rightly knowing God is first, and secondly, Knowing the right God is second. We'll spend next Lord's Day on that. And as we close, I want to say something to you. There's always the possibility, even here at our church, that some of you may be here who have never trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord. And maybe for the first time you've thought about what I've said today, and it's come real to you that you do face, without Christ, you face eternal punishment. You face eternal condemnation, and you will not experience eternal life without Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself came, the Bible says, and he died on a cross to satisfy the just demands of a holy and righteous God. The reason why he did that is because you and I are sinners. We violated the laws of God, we disobeyed his word, and as a result of that, we have the wages of sin, which is death and eternal damnation in hell. The only way that someone can escape that is to give their life to Christ. And what I mean by that is you trust him and him alone for your salvation. You're not trusting your works. You're not trusting your righteousness. You're not trusting your church membership or something that you did many years ago at a church, whether it's baptism or confession or anything else. You're trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone and the sacrifice that he accomplished on the cross to save you from God and to forgive you of your sins, and you will have eternal life. Life eternal. Let's pray together.